Issues Etc. 24, Hour 23, starts now.
Portion of Psalm 79 sung by the Norwich Cathedral Choir. It's one of those psalms where the whole people of God lament together. They end up asking this question. It seems perhaps an impudent question to ask of God. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? What is the source of that lament and of that question on the part of God's people in Psalm 79. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24. We're in hour 23 of the 24 hours. And joining us to talk about the Psalms of Community Laments, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Now, you can join us as well. We've only got 2 hours left in Issues Etc. 24, your chance to ask a question on this Saturday morning, November the 23rd, about these Psalms that lament on the behalf of the entire community. In some ways, also confessions of sin on the part of the community. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. We have an in-studio email address. Feel free to use it. talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Or you can leave a question or a comment for Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer on these Psalms, Psalm 79, Psalm 44, and 89, at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is a regular guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He hosts a weekly radio show called Redeemer Theological Academy. Brian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, it's great to be here, Todd, finishing up the 24 hours of the Psalms.
What is the source of this kind of pitiful question, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever?
Well, this, first of all, just the language of how long is the language of those who are waiting for something and have expectations of something. And, of course, they have their own time schedule and how these expectations should be fulfilled. But this is the language of the people of God, when the people of God hear the promises of God, that God himself will make everything right. He will take fallen creation and he will restore it. He will renew creation. And so as we live in this fallen creation and we see everything falling apart, it constantly comes to our mind, well, how long is it going to be? When is it going to happen? And so it's this battle that we have, this struggle, this inner turmoil of clinging to the promises of God, living by faith in the midst of a creation that is just in complete rebellion against God. And so you have this whole how long, and the Lord continues to teach us and to give us the gift of patience by giving us back his promise and his word, assuring us that he is in control and that he will do what he promises to do. But of course, as soon as we start to say how long, as we have in this psalm, immediately we begin to realize and become fearful of all the sin that we have in our own heart. The sin that is manifest in our own actions, our own thoughts, our own words, our own deeds, everything that we do in life is tainted with sin. And so we begin to wonder and we begin to question, well, have I lost favor with God? Because God has given me these promises, and he says, trust in me, be still and know that I am Lord. But yet we look around and we begin to say, well, where is he? Where is he now? And so you immediately go to this, well, will you be angry forever? Because this understanding of God's wrath coming on us because of our sin, of God blessing us because of his goodness. But then we look and we say, well, where are the blessings? So if I don't have any blessings right now, God must have just forsaken me and left me. And he obviously no longer has shining upon me with his favor and his grace. So how long will you be angry forever? When will you make things right? And so it comes out of this heart that is tainted with sin, that lives in this world that is just filled with sin, and of course a devil who is trying to attack us and to overcome us, and the devil wants us to lose all hope, to just fall into utter despair, and the devil wants us to just say, it's never going to happen. But the Lord wants us to continue to take those thoughts that even the devil himself is putting into our head and then make them manifest in our lips so that we confess them to him, so that he can take his word and fill his word back into our head, back into our hearts, calming us down, assuring us that he is in control, and he promises to work together for the good for all those who love him.
This 79th psalm appears to have a context that is a little different than many of the psalms that we find here, kind of perhaps placing it late in the history of God's people, because it sounds like, if it's not exaggeration or on the part of the writer here, it sounds like this is at a time when Jerusalem is overrun by Gentiles.
Yeah, and this is actually a reoccurring theme throughout the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, but we see this most evident, of course, when the temple itself is just totally laid to waste. And so you see this theme, though, throughout. I mean, the Lord gives to his people the promise of the Messiah who will come, and then we are to wait on the Lord, and he will come when he comes. And then you have this, the people go into Egypt, and they're in slavery, and they're saying, how long, O Lord? How long will we be oppressed? How long will you not listen to our prayers? And then the Lord brings them out of Egypt. He gives to them all of these promises with his word in the Levitical sacrificial system in order that we can approach God by the atoning of our sins, all pointing to the atonement of Christ on the cross. And everything seems okay, but then, of course, everything goes bad because people by nature have sinned, even and especially the people of God. And so the people of God, they wander around in the wilderness. The Lord eventually promises that they will be in the land, and they will have a city, a place where his name will dwell. And so ultimately, that'll be in Jerusalem, and it will be at the temple. And so everything seems fine, that now we've got what God says. We have the temple, and everything's supposed to happen, but then it doesn't. I mean, then you got prophets like Jeremiah coming on the scene saying that what's going to happen is the Lord is going to bring affliction upon his people. He will bring the Babylonians along. And then you get these false prophets who say, oh, peace and peace. Don't worry. Nothing's going to be happening to us. Don't worry. Just be happy. We're the promised people of God. Nothing will ever go wrong. And then all of a sudden, something goes wrong. The whole temple is laid to waste. The Gentiles have come and destroyed this. And so when we look at these Old Testament scriptures, we must understand that the people of Israel, the sons of Israel, are those who have the promises of God, those who continue to wait upon the Messiah. Whereas the Gentiles, the Goyim, are those who don't have the promise of God. And so it seems so bizarre, it seems so contrary to the promise that here we are to be the people that the Messiah is supposed to come from, and from Abraham, all the Goyim, all the nations will be blessed. But then here comes the Goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, and they're coming trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming to earth. And so it's this whole utter despair. Well, what happened? I mean, just like we pray now in the Lord's Prayer that God's kingdom would come, that we pray that it would come to us and to many others, and we pray that God's will would be done. But of course, there's a devil who wants to prevent God's will in our own lives. And so we're praying against the devil who is trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming, and of course, others who have been captivated by the devil to try to prevent his kingdom from coming. So this is the Goyim. They come in, and you hear on verse 1, I mean, oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Well, the people of God are the inheritance, the special possession of God. But if we're the special possession of God, and God is the one who's in control, then why are the Goyim, those Gentiles who don't want his kingdom coming into Jerusalem and sacking and defiling the Holy Temple? I mean, this becomes this reoccurring theme. That you have it again when Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back, they rebuild the temple. Then of course, you have under the Greek Empire the same type of a thing. They come in, they defile the temple. Well, you have in the Maccabees, how they come in and they rededicate the temple. But then even Jesus himself, when he comes on the scene to his temple to purify the sons of Levi, he says that none of these stones will be upon another because they will all be laid to waste. And sure enough, this happens in A.D. 70. In which the Gentiles, the Roman armies, come and they siege Jerusalem, they destroy the temple. And so it's this reoccurring theme that the Goyim come and they destroy the temple. But then what you see throughout the scriptures is the reason why they come in to destroy the temple is because of sin. It's because of sin. It's because of their sin. It's because of our sin. It's because of sin in the whole world. And so what takes place is the people of God break covenant with God. And God had told them, when you break covenant and you want to be like the other people of the world who do not have the true God, well, then he will let you be like other people of the world who do not have the true God. In fact, he'll bring them in, and they will domineer and rule over you. And so we see this throughout the whole Old Testament scriptures, which then points to the New Testament, which is Christ, so that we understand that Christ himself is the temple, the dwelling place of God amongst sinners, and Christ himself must be destroyed as the temple was destroyed, and of course, at the hand of sinful men, the religious leaders of the people of Israel, and of course, the political leaders of the Goyim, the Gentiles.
They call for vengeance. What does that mean?
Yeah, when we talk vengeance, we think that, oh, well, this is not a good thing, you know, because you shouldn't take vengeance on somebody else. You know, you don't get revenge. But what we need to understand in the scriptures is that God is the one who is in control. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is holy, he is just, and his justice will come. And so God is the judge. And so what you do is here you're pleading to the judge for justice, and he will be the one who brings justice, so that we're not to individually just take this justice into our own hands, but we cry out to him who is the eternal judge, the one who will bring justice, the one who then puts into place vocations in life, callings in which you have governments that he has instituted so that justice can be met. And so you'll see this throughout the Old Testament, that the people of God cry out to God as the one who is the judge, to judge, to be just, and to bring vengeance. Now, the vengeance is the punishment. It's the punishment on those who have transgressed. And so when we hear about God bringing justice, this is actually then good news for the people of God who have been oppressed. So every time that in the Gospels, when we hear about the good news that Jesus comes to do, well, that means that in order for him to give us this blessing, then somebody else needs to be put down. And so, of course, it's the devil who tries to oppress us, so Jesus comes to defeat and destroy the works of the devil. You have sinful human beings who oppress us, so Jesus comes in to put an end to that. And so death oppresses us. Jesus comes and he puts an end to death. He defeats death. And so this vengeance is that it's in God's hands, that he will come and he will make things right. And so when there is this vengeance and this justice, then this is then good news for the people of God, because now the Lord, who is the just one, brings that judgment. He's the one who brings judgment, and he's the one who then frees the captives from oppression.
There in verse 13, the final verse of Psalm 79, the one we're talking about right now, they say, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever from generation to generation. We will recount your praise." What are the people saying there?
Well, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, it's the Lord who comes to his people who are like sheep who are lost, who need a shepherd. And he comes to shepherd his sheep, so that he's the one who gathers his people together. He's the one that leads them. He's the one that guides them. He's the one that protects them. He sustains them. He feeds them. And he's the one who then lays down his life for his sheep. He's the one who fights against those who try to devour and destroy the sheep. And so you have this, the people of God, understanding that they are the sheep, that he is the shepherd and sheep are to listen to his voice. That's what sheep are to do. And so throughout this psalm, you have that as sheep, we see that things are not going right. We listen to his voice. We know that we are in the palm of his hand and nothing can take us out of it. And so we then petition him. We cry out to him, and we manifest our faith in these promises, saying, "O Lord, you are the shepherd. Rise up and save us, deliver us," so that we understand that we are the helpless ones who need help. We need a shepherd, a savior. So this is a confession that we are the sheep of his pasture, that he's the one who feeds us, he's the one who protects us, and that we are learning to give thanks to him forever. And this, in our life, it's because of our sinful flesh, it's difficult to give thanks. I mean, you look around and say, "Well, this isn't what I want. I want something different." But we're learning to be thankful for the gifts that God himself gives to us. And so we learn from generation to generation in this idea that we pass this faith on to our children, so that we teach our children the promises of the Lord, so that they know that the righteous live by faith. We trust in these promises, even though experience in life is totally contrary to it. And we continue to teach our kids, and then our kids teach their kids, and it continues to move on. So that you end on this note that what we're doing is we're recounting, we're retelling the praises of God. So to praise God is to declare who he is, what he says, and what he does. And so this is how we praise him. We know that he is the King of Kings. We know he is the Holy One. We know that he is the one who brings justice. We know that he's the one who brings salvation and forgiveness. So that's why we go before him and we say, as we go before him, as we did in Psalm 79, "Do not remember our iniquities. All of our former iniquities, do not count them against us. But instead, in your compassion, help us, meet us, rescue us. Be our Savior." And so this is this confession that we understand we are the sheep who are to listen to his voice, to focus on his promise, even when it doesn't seem like these promises are working. It doesn't seem like we have favor because of all the affliction. But the Lord wants to assure us that we have found favor. For the sake of Christ, we stand as those who are not condemned.
That's Psalm 44, sung by the Rochester Cathedral Choir. We're talking about the Psalms of community lament that we find in these Psalms of 79, 44, 89, and others. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. It's Issues, Etc. 24. Brian, this is kind of the big one, isn't it? What do we find here in Psalm 44? I mean, one of the things that I notice is that there's this long complaint. And then they say, we haven't really done anything wrong. We didn't deserve to have any of this happen to us.
Yes, exactly. I mean, that's the whole key here in the Psalms of Lament. So it's not like God's wrath is being poured out because I did this, okay? And so God's punishment now is becoming coming upon us as the people of God because we've done this. I mean, we see before, like in the previous psalm, in Psalm 79 with the destruction of the temple, I mean, this was the people of God broke covenant with God. They began to worship in the way of the Gentiles, and so the Lord hands them over to the Gentiles. But here, it's a little bit of a different flavor. Yeah, it says, hey, we listen to your promises, we continue to teach your word, and we continue to rejoice in all your gifts, but yet still things are going wrong. So what have we done wrong? Why have we lost your favor? So the other psalm was, we obviously see something that has been horrible and just wretched in our own eyes and our own experience, which calls into question, why has this happened to us, Lord? Because we've done things, therefore forgive us our iniquities. I mean, that's what we did in Psalm 79. But now in this one, they say, why is this happening? Okay, tell us what iniquities we have done that have caused this and brought this on. And so we learn from the previous psalm that as the people of God, we are to confess that we are the sheep of his pasture. We are to be fed by him. We are to be led by him. We are to be rescued and delivered by him. And so as the sheep of his pasture, we continue to be fed by his word. But now in Psalm 44, we get into this thing where we've done these things, and now all of a sudden this has happened against us. And so we have all the way down at verse 22, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And so it's not just sheep, cuddly and soft and just cute, but we're actually sacrificial lambs. We are being slaughtered, O Lord, and your name is upon us as we're being slaughtered. It's for your name's sake. And so, yeah, they cry out and they say, oh, God, you know, in verse 1, we have heard with our ear, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days. Again, that's praising God. Teaching and proclaiming, confessing what God has done, who God is, what God says to us. And so they say, we've done that. We continue to rejoice in this. I mean, we heard about when you drove out the nations before, that you planted, that you afflicted the people who afflicted us. We've heard about all these mighty acts of your hand. And you say in verse 4, you are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. You know, therefore, we acknowledge that salvation comes from you. From your hand, O Lord, can we have deliverance. You've saved us from our foes. You've put to shame those who hate us. All the things that we saw in the previous psalm. You know, in God we have boasted continually, not in ourselves, not in our own strength, but in his strength. We continually give thanks to his name forever. And then you get to verse 9, which is that big but. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have slaughtered us among the nations.
Cheryl is listening in Indianapolis. Cheryl, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you. And Paul is using those words about being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But when I was listening to Psalm 79, where it says, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. I was wondering if that was kind of reflected in Ezekiel 36, where it says, I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And I will take you from the nations, gather you. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And it sounds a lot like Psalm 79, for my name's sake, and Psalm 23, for his name's sake he leads us. Isaiah 30, verse 18, God glorifies his own name when he shows mercy to us.
Cheryl, thank you very much. What do you make of it, Pastor Ketchelmeyer?
Well, exactly. I mean, she is spot on. First of all, of course, making the connection that Paul uses this in Romans chapter 8. And so when Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 8, remember, Romans chapter 8 begins by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? So he's giving to you this promise, that this wonderful good news, that those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. But then yet, we still live in this world that's fallen and it's corrupted, and things take place even against and especially against the people of God. So that Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8 as he goes through, where we have that famous verse that Paul says that we know, this is what we know. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So that he doesn't give to us this promise that become a Christian and everything in your life will be easy, everything will be exactly what you desire. Instead, it's the way of the cross. It's that in this life, and especially those who are in Christ, we are to pick up our cross and follow him. So that Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And so this whole idea that we live here in the struggle and the strife, but we live by faith. And so we continue to know that God is in control, and he is the one who is restoring us. He is the one who is renewing us. He is the one who's cleansed us, molding us and shaping us into the image of his Son. And so she's exactly spot on right with Romans chapter 8, because the whole idea is you're in Christ. And guess what Christ is? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is Christ? He is a sacrificial lamb. And so if we are in Christ, what are we? We are becoming like him. We are being molded into his image to be like sheep being led to the slaughter, so that we are redeemed in our bodies. We are atoned for. It's in his work, what he has done. It is God who has brought everything together, who has cleansed us, just like she's also pointing out in Ezekiel 36 and Psalm 23, that it's the Lord who does all of this. He's the one who is acting. He's the one who is taking us, and he's making us into his people. And the kind of people that he's making us into are lambs that are to be sacrificial, so that we give up our bodies as this living sacrifice, that we're learning we're redeemed in our bodies, that that God doesn't need our good works. We don't go before God and boast in what we have done to try to deliver ourselves from our sin. Instead, God is the one who redeems us. He's the one who acts to restore us. He's the one who acts to lead us out of death and into life. But then it's our neighbor who needs our good works. So then he puts us into various vocations and callings where we are learning to be like Christ as one who has come to serve, one who has come to lay down his life for us, one who's merciful towards us, one who is loving towards us. And this is how we then learn to be like Christ. He gives us neighbors to love so that we are then to give up our lives for each other. And that's this living sacrifice. But yeah, exactly. I mean, you get this all over throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that it's God who acts to bring salvation, and it's the people who are being brought together by God, who are being brought together as a flock, a fold, and then he's making us sheep. He is strengthening us as sheep who are to be led to the slaughter.
So in that first psalm, the lament of the people really is, they ought to know that what they suffered there at the hands of the Gentiles is in fact the just retribution of God, or the just judgment of God, small j. In this second psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 44, this is kind of life under the cross for the faithful people of God in the Old Testament.
Yeah, what Psalm 44 is trying to teach us to do is to look at this from a completely different perspective, just like Paul is trying to do in Romans chapter 8, that we are in Christ, we are a new creation, there is no condemnation. And then as soon as you say that, you look around and say, well, it doesn't look like it. And so what Paul teaches us in Romans 8, and also what is being taught in Psalm 44, is that it is God who's using this affliction, using this suffering to actually to mold us, to shape us, to give us opportunity to understand exactly who we are. We are his sheep, and understand what kind of sheep we are. We are sheep to be led to the slaughter. And so it's God who uses these events in our life so that we learn to exercise our faith, just like going to the gym and exercising your muscles. I mean, you exercise your muscles and your legs and your arm, and it's strenuous. It's not easy. That's why not everybody does it. But you go there, and it's painful. But that pain in the muscles, that tearing in the muscles, is the strengthening in the muscles also. So that this is what the Lord does, is he provides these events. In Paul and in Psalm 44, we want to understand that these events, God is working together for the good. And that's very difficult to understand, because when our eyes are focused in the thing that's happening right before me, it's the Lord who wants us to set our eyes upon him and know that even in this thing, whatever is happening to you in your life right now, this promise for those who are in Christ is that he is working together for the good. So you may not see it. I mean, it doesn't seem like it's good when the goyim, those who want to destroy God's kingdom, are coming in and they are attacking the people of God. You've got persecution. You have people who are being slaughtered for the faith. It doesn't seem good, but yet the Lord continues to teach us, continues to assure us. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. And this was also what the caller was asking about before, about the name. All of this is, it's God's name on the line here. God himself gives us his name. God himself gives to us his promise tied to this name. So this promise is directly tied to who God is, to what God says he will do. So it's not about my name, and it's not about me and being bringing a shame upon my name. It's in this life, shame is brought upon God's name in the actions of the people of God here on earth. But for the sake of God's name, he will act. I mean, this is why Jesus says, you know, for the sake of his name, we will be persecuted, and we will be mocked. We will be ridiculed by the world who does not want God's kingdom to come. But it's for the sake of his name that he will act just like he promises. And that's why we continue to learn in the Lord's Prayer to say, hallowed be thy name, that God's name would be holy in our lives. And how is God's name holy in our lives? Well, when his word is taught purely and lives are lived according to it. And he gives us his Holy Spirit so that we believe what he says.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24, nearing the end of the 23rd hour of those 24 live broadcast hours. It's Saturday morning, November the 23rd. We're talking about the Psalms of Community Lament. In Psalm 44, God's people are lamenting the fact that it appears that God has abandoned them. Is that true? Has he abandoned them or forgotten them, in spite of the fact that they suffer innocently? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What does Issues Etc. mean to me? For me, the lifelong Lutheran, Issues Etc. provides a consistently true message of salvation from our sins through use of Scripture. This helps seal the cracks of my life coming from doubts, fears, and temptations within ourselves, from worldly influences, and from Satan. While Issues Etc. can never truly be a church replacement, the program can and does provide true teaching of the Word of God. This teaching supplements and strengthens the true Word and Sacrament offered at congregations that preach we are justified before God only because Christ bore our sins through His death and resurrection. I offer one specific example of many of how Issues Etc. builds and strengthens the true faith. A few years ago, listeners were asked to provide their favorite hymns that were reviewed during a one-week series. These programs were rebroadcasted a few months ago. The list almost lined up with hymns we sing in our congregation. The Church is one foundation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Absolutely. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You bet. Lord, Thee I love with all my heart. Yes, by the gift of faith. Thy strong word. Yes, it does cleave the darkness. But God's own child, I gladly say it. Okay, I'm listening. At the end of the hour, the gift of baptism is a sacrament that provides us with God's daily assurance that we are named as His children, giving us protection from sin, Satan, and death, comes to the present instead of being a long past event from my early childhood. Once more, the musically inclined side of me hits the rewind button on the MP3 player early and often to learn this hymn, usually while I'm walking the dog. A note gives to my pastor about this hymn. I sang this hymn in church to help punctuate a faithful sermon on baptism. And then God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, now gets in my congregation's hymn board rotation for its ability to teach what we profess about baptism. I'm Mark from Appleton, Wisconsin. I thank both the staff and the guests at Issues Etc. for continuing to preach God's Word in a way that encourages and builds upon what is preached at confessional Lutheran congregations. I'm looking forward to hearing more from Issues Etc.
Folks, if you appreciate our hymn studies, it's a feature, a regular feature here on Issues Etc., please support this worldwide outreach right now with a tax-deductible year-end donation. No gift is too small, and for any size donation, we'll send you the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, 5 Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life by Pastor Heath Curtis. Call now, 877-623-MY-IE, 618-223-8385, or online at issuesetc.org.
And thanks to Ron and Brenda in Gold Bar, Washington, for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
And to Tiffany in Ridgecrest, California. Go figure. It's, 7:45 in the morning, and you got Washington State, and I've got California. The West Coast people are single-handedly beating the folks in the Mountain, Central, and Eastern time zones, and they should be up a little bit longer than the folks out on the West Coast. So we want to hear from you folks all around the world, and of course, coast to coast here in the States. The phone number for you is 877-623-MY-IE, 618-223-8385, or a secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
Thank you.
That's the latter part of Psalm 44, sung by the Norwich Cathedral Choir. We're studying the Psalms of Lament with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer in the last hour of Issues Etc. 24 on this Saturday morning, November the 23rd. Let's go to the phones and talk with Carol. She's listening in Oregon. Hi, Carol.
Hi. I've been listening, and I heard Dr. Ketchelmeyer talk about God's name, God doing things for his name's sake. He is jealous for his name, and he wants people to hear his name. And I think of Rahab. She told the spies, "We've been talking about you guys for 40 years. We heard how your God stopped the Red Sea. He gave you victory over the kings. He stopped the waters of the Jordan." The gods of Jericho that she worshipped did not take care of her the way she needed, and she heard about these people with this God who took care of his people. She heard his name. She heard his name, and God wants people to hear his name, and he does things for his name's sake. I love that phrase.
Carol, thank you very much. Thanks for listening in Oregon. What are your thoughts there, Pastor Ketchelmeyer?
Well, again, it's the Lord's name that he reveals to his people, and then he gives his people that name, and his people are then to reveal that name to others who are not his people. This is how people are made into the people of God. This is how people become the sheep, the sheep of his fold. He's the one who makes sheep. He's the one who gives his servants out to the world to proclaim his name. And as his name is proclaimed, specifically, I mean, we're to make disciples of all nations, which would be the goyim, the ethnos in Greek. And what we are to do is to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teach them all that Christ our Lord has commanded. And so it's the name of the Lord that's revealed to his people. That's the name that the people have in the midst of this world, and it's the name that they are to proclaim. And so when you go to this Psalm 44 that we're talking about, here's the people of God, and you have this down at verse 20, which says, "Now, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered this? For he knows the secrets of our heart." So this is kind of the lament of the people in this Psalm 44, is that we have the name, and we haven't forgotten the name, okay? So why are these things happening to us? We have not followed after a false God, a foreign God, but we continue to rejoice in the confession of our God, who is Yahweh, who has delivered us out of Egypt, who has taken us from the oppression of Pharaoh and slavery and redeemed the house of Israel. And so we have the name, and we rejoice in the name. We have not forgotten the name, but yet these things are happening. And so in Psalm 44, what is trying to be taught is that the people of God who have his name are being molded and shaped into his sheep, and not just sheep that are cuddly and soft and just wander around in a nice little enclosed place, but rather sheep that are being led to the slaughter, to be sacrificial, so that our bodies are redeemed in Christ, and we are then to give our bodies in service to others, to be this living sacrifice. So that it's the people of God who have the name, who continue to say, "Hallowed be your name in our lives, and hallowed be your name as we proclaim this to others in what we say and what we do." And the people of God are learning that because we have the name, we are being shaped into his people, not our name, not our people, or not the way that we think things should be done. So that in the midst of the affliction, we cling to this name. And so that we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. So those who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit that God gives, so that we hear his word, we have ears to hear, that we have eyes to see wonderful things in his word, and hearts to believe all his promises. And so the hallowing of God's name is directly connected to the receiving of God's word. God speaks and he promises to his people.
Kind of summarize that for us, if you would, Pastor Ketchelmeyer. What insight do we gain when Paul takes up that verse there, verse 22, into Romans chapter 8 and quotes it as applying to the plight of Christians, including himself, there in the first century?
Well, these, again, are going to be Gentile converts. These are the goyim, the ethnos, the ones who have not heard this word. And so he is speaking to the baptized in Rome, who those who have heard of Christ, who now know the name that is above every name, the name that of which every tongue will confess and every knee shall bow. It's the name that Christ has, for Christ is Yahweh. And so here we are speaking to those who have this name, who know who God is. We know what God has done, and we know what God promises to do. But yet, as these Gentile converts are coming into the faith, they're saying, hey, where is this kingdom? This doesn't look like a kingdom. I mean, look, the Roman Empire seems to be coming hard down upon us. Even the rabbis in the synagogues who reject Jesus seem to be coming hard down upon us. Where is this kingdom, and how is this any good? Because shouldn't this be health, wealth, and prosperity? I mean, I speak the name of Jesus, and therefore my life should be just fine. But instead, life is lived in this fallen creation. And so Paul wants to assure them that those who are in Christ are a new creation. There is no condemnation. And the Spirit has been poured into your hearts. And so we have this whole, again, promise in baptism where we're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 8, Paul will reassure the baptized in Rome, saying the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children with God, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then he says, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So that Paul teaches us actually to rejoice in our sufferings, so that we can say, I consider this suffering in this present time not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us at the resurrection of the body, when there's no more affliction, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, for the Lord will wipe them all away. So that what we're learning to do as the sheep who are being led to the slaughter, to actually rejoice in the affliction that the Lord has given to us. So that the Lord says, pick up your cross and follow me. And so then he looks at you and says, and this is the cross that I want you to bear. And then you say, Lord, I don't want that cross. Give me a different one. Give me the one that the lady over there has or the guy over there has. That's the cross I want to bear. And the Lord says, no, I have custom chosen this cross for you. This is the one I want you to bear. And understand that I will work for the good in your life when I give you this cross to bear, so that this suffering will endure, it will produce this endurance, and you'll lead to hope. And he will continue to work in your life with the cross he desires to give to you.
What are we to make of this? It's kind of, an accusation against God that we find there in verse 23. In fact, it's a kind of a double-barreled thing. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. And then again in verse 26, rise up, come to our help. But the first one seems almost disrespectful toward God. Why are you sleeping, O Lord?
Yeah, it does, because we're dealing with real people. I mean, these are not cardboard or plastic saints that we have in the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. Instead, these are real flesh and blood human beings just like we are, and we have the same concerns. The whole understanding is the Lord sends the apostles out and says, go and make disciples of all nations. Oh, and so it seems like, great, this is going to be wonderful. So the entire world will become part of this eternal kingdom of God. There will be love and peace and no more war, and everything's going to be great. But then it's not. and then you look at the history of the church and you say, well, why isn't there one church? There's splintered churches. They're all over the map. I mean, they're all over the map, both geographically and theologically. And so why is this happening? We know that Jesus prayed that we would all be one, but yet we're not. And so you start to live in this, and you start to experience this, and you always have the devil breathing down your back, always whispering in your ears to give up, to lose faith and to stop listening. He says it's not good to be sheep, especially not sheep being led to the slaughter. Instead, go and start your own thing and be free from the shackles of the Lord. That's the lie of the devil. But so this is people in this situation, you have this frustration, and you kind of, as the people of God, you say, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? I mean, similar to the disciples in the boat, when the boat is in the waves and you've got the storm, and here's Jesus literally sleeping. He's taking a nap, and the disciples rouse him up and say, hey, aren't you paying attention to what's happening? Well, yes, he is paying attention to what's happening, and that's the whole point, that he is in complete control. But yet, as the people of God, we rouse up and we petition him. Because as the people of God, we are learning to pray to him in the day of our trouble. And so corporately, we gather together on a Sunday morning. It's been our tradition that we gather to pray and to come as the people of God before the great shepherd of our soul. And we petition him. We petition him and we wonder, well, why are these things happening? When are you going to come, Lord Jesus? You know, hasten your coming. And we look and we say, why is the church being persecuted and slaughtered? And so it's this petition that we cry out to God, but it's also the way in which God is working in us to mold us and to shape us so that we are learning to manifest our faith in his promise in prayer. And so it becomes this opportunity where we look to him as the one who can help us, the one who can deliver us, and then he's the one who speaks to us and assures us that he is in control. But it seems like God's hiding his face. I mean, if you can imagine back in the days of the Reformation, when Luther feels like he's against the entire world, and you have the Lutheran princes and the Lutheran churches saying, why is this happening? where is God in the midst of all this? It feels like he's hiding his face and he's not looking. And so this petition that you desire for God to turn his face and to see us is this manifestation of a promise that God desires to see us. That you pray out to God and say, give ear to my pleas, is this manifestation of a faith that he actually wants to hear your pleas. And so when you say, God, act, it's also a manifestation of the promises that God desires to act for his people.
Is that why in verse 26 they finally, at the last verse there, appeal to his steadfast love for the sake of your steadfast love?
Yeah, and this is like the what we were talking before, for your name's sake. I mean, do this not because I'm special, not because I'm so wonderful, but it's all because of you, O Lord, for who you are and what you do by being who you are. And so you're the one who redeems us. You're the one who gives us this chesed, this compassion, this love, this mercy, this grace. And so for the sake of your mercy, for the sake of your grace, your loving kindness, your steadfast love for us, redeem us. Don't redeem us and deliver us because we are so special and we deserve it, but redeem us because you're the one who is the redeemer. And you're the one who does this out of your compassion for us.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some more time with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. We're going to be talking about, well, a little bit more about Psalm 44, and then we're going to turn to Psalm 89, where Psalm 89 kind of puts a nice bookend on the end of this, where that steadfast love of the Lord becomes the reason for rejoicing. In this psalm, Psalm 44, it is the reason for the appeal. It is the plea that God would act upon his steadfast love for his own name's sake to redeem his people. When we come back, we're going to hear how God has acted for his name's sake and how he has acted on his steadfast love. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We're in the home stretch. 1 hour left in Issues Etc. 24. Thank you from Pastor Wilkin, Craig, and myself, we deeply appreciate everyone who's been with us during Issues Etc. 24, and especially those who have supported the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with a financial gift, like, who's this? Mary in Arapahoe, Nebraska. Thanks so much, Mary in Nebraska, for listening and for making a generous donation to support this worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Can you make it, buddy, Greg?
I can. I need to go outside and do a few jumping jacks. But in the meantime, we'd love to hear from you. 877-623-MY-IE. Jeff and I are standing by the phones waiting for your call to support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. That's 877-623-6943. And as always, you can go to issuesetc.org and make a secure online donation with a credit card or through a PayPal account, issuesetc.org. We're in the home stretch, Jeff, so one more hour to go.
Well, let me tell you something. If Lord Feichtinger is going outside doing jumping jacks, I'm definitely getting a picture on my iPhone. That's a sight to behold, ladies. Let me tell you, jumping jacks. What do you think about that, Wilkie?
Not necessarily something I want to see. I think I'll stay inside.
I think we might have nightmares when we go home to take a nap.
I don't want my sleep disturbed after 24 hours.
Yeah, but hey, whatever it takes, Craig.
Got to get the job done.
Hey, but thanks so much. Quick email. This comes from Rebecca. Thank you so much for inviting Pastor and Mrs. Michael Schuerman to speak about Mother's Day. By periodically asking them to be on the show, you are drawing attention to a segment of our church body who has previously been overlooked, the barren. As a member of this segment, I can't tell you how grateful I am that you are giving us a voice, that you are caring for us through your compassionate questions on the air, and that you are encouraging other pastors to look for and care about their own members who have not been given the gift of biological children. May God continue to bless your work as you continue to be such a blessing to all your listeners. Thanks for the feedback and the email, Rebecca. We deeply appreciate it, and we deeply appreciate the Schuermans and all of our regular guests here on Issues Etc. And as we've mentioned many times before, we're about $90,000 short of making budget in 2013, so we're asking you to help us down the stretch here to finish the year in the black. Issuesetc.org, 618-223-8385, or toll-free, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. Operators are standing by.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 24, starts now.
Welcome back here for the last hour of Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, host of a weekly radio show called Redeemer Theological Academy. A few more thoughts here on Psalm 44 before we go on to kind of the other big one, that's Psalm 89, that will pick up that theme of God's steadfast love and then even remind God in his own words about the covenant that he had made with his people. How should we finally conclude kind of the progression that we've come? Psalm 79 to Psalm 44. Where does that leave us, Pastor Ketchelmeyer?
Well, Psalm 44 again teaches us as the people of God, we lament as we live in this fallen world. And so we're in this fallen world. We're experiencing things that are in animosity to us, but yet we live by faith. And so we are his sheep. And, of course, as his sheep, we are continually looking to the Lord and asking for mercy, that he would not look at our sin and count it against us, as we learn in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, that he would not count these sins against us. And then we're learning, what does it mean as sheep? And so you go to the next psalm that we were looking at, and Psalm 44, and you see this, that we are sheep that are being led to the slaughter. I mean, that's the kind of sheep that we are. And so when Paul draws our attention back to this in Romans chapter 8, he ends on this note by quoting this, by saying, well, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, anything? I mean, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? And then he says, as it is written, For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And so Paul then, after taking this passage, saying, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So that we understand in him there is no condemnation, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if we're being formed into his image as a sacrificial lamb, well, we shouldn't be surprised that we are like sheep being led to the slaughter, that we are to be living sacrifices in the vocation and station and the place where God has placed us to love our neighbor. So this takes us all the way back to the person and work of Christ. What has he done in order to atone for our sin? So that he's the one who was afflicted. He was the one who was persecuted. He was the one in tribulation and distress. And he's the one that was forsaken by the Father on the cross, all for us. He was oppressed and afflicted, and he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So this is what Isaiah the prophet tells us in 53, that Christ himself was like this lamb being led to the slaughter. But of course, he is that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so we confess, as we understand we're sheep in Isaiah 53, that we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and it is Yahweh who is laid on him. That would be the Lamb of God, the iniquity of us all. So as sheep, we are learning what it means to be sheep, that we are fed by the Lord in his word, that we are being made into sheep for the slaughter.
In Psalm 89, the theme is the steadfast love of the Lord that comes forth out of Psalm 44. And I think it's important to understand the structure of this psalm. It's rather long. And the first part is kind of a general extolling of God's steadfast love. And then at verse 19, the psalmist is so bold as to kind of remind God what he once said. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, and then follows 17 verses of God in the first person, making all sorts of promises. And then it picks up again at verse 37 of the psalm, back with the psalmist saying, but now you have cast off and rejected. So take us through the first part of this psalm, where the steadfast love of the Lord is being extolled.
Yeah, this is, again, we've seen this kind of this pattern that is laid out for us in these psalms of lament for the whole community. That as the whole community, we learn to be sheep, we learn to listen to his voice, and so we then proclaim this from generation to generation, we teach it to our children, and we rejoice in the midst of our affliction. So this psalm kind of begins on the note saying, hey, we know who God is, what God has done, and so we will sing, okay? I sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. I've said, the steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. So again, the people of God are proclaiming and rejoicing in his steadfast love. But in particular, what we have in this psalm is this steadfast love is made incarnate, if you will, in the Christ. So this whole promise, this whole love of the Lord becomes one who comes to us. So that all the steadfast love of the Lord, his promises that he gives to us, are all fulfilled in the Christ, the Anointed One. And so you have this immediately in verse 3 about, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, and I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And so this is this promise of the seed of David, who is the promised seed of Abraham, that all goes all the way back to the promised seed of Eve, the virgin. Mary is the one who fulfills all this, who it's the seed of this woman in which we are given this son, and we call him Emmanuel, which is God with us. So it's this whole promise of the seed, and what's the promise of the seed? The seed is the one who will crush the serpent's head. That is the devil. He is the one who will destroy death. He will destroy the power of the devil. He will take away all this affliction and oppression and all of this problems that we have in this fallen creation because of sin. And so this is the promise of the Lord incarnate. And it is incarnate in the New Testament. We rejoice in this birth in Bethlehem, and then, of course, in this death in Jerusalem, this death that atones for our sin. And so here we have in Psalm 89, we're rejoicing in this promise that he will establish this seed, this son, this one who is to be born, and he will have this throne for all generations. He's the one who's going to bring the eternal kingdom. And so three times in this psalm, you have this emphasis here at verse 4 where it says, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And then in 29, I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. And then in verse 36, his offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. So this whole promise of this king will reign forever. And what you have since the days of David is you kind of have a swing and a miss. You know, each king kind of comes up to the plate, and each king kind of doesn't quite fulfill this. The kingdom kind of goes to shambles. The kingdom falls apart, and as we've seen, the temple is destroyed eventually when the Babylonians come in. You have the Greeks come in and desecrate the temple. You have the Romans come in and totally destroy the temple again. And so all of this, it seems contrary to fact that the Lord makes this promise, but it's his promise he will endure forever. And so this is the same promise that we'll see that the people of God talk about in John chapter 12. And what's so striking in John chapter 12 is this is right after the triumphal entry. Jesus comes in as the king. He is the offspring. He's the one, the servant David. He's the one who has come to his people. He's the one that's going to redeem us. He's going to restore us, and with his kingdom there will be no end. And so that's in John chapter 12. And so Jesus comes in, and everything seems great. Everything is wonderful. And then Jesus all of a sudden says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is in John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus turns this whole thing in a completely different direction. We're all rejoicing because the Son of David has come. Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David has come into Jerusalem. We're ready for the kingdom. And then Jesus all of a sudden says, okay, now as sheep, and as sheep who are being led to the slaughter, now listen to me and let me explain to you what it means for me to be the Son of David. And so this is when Jesus then drops down, and this is John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 27, where Jesus now says, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And this is, again, that we talk about the name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And so you have this whole understanding that he has come, and here's where the judgment is going to take place, that the transgressions of all the people of the world will be laid upon him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in this death on the cross, he will defeat the ruler of this world. Now, the ruler of the world, of course, is the devil, the one who has oppressed us spiritually, who has blinded us and kept us in the dark. He's the one who continues to bewitch us and to lead us astray from the true God. And here Jesus says, so I'm coming as the Son of David, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to die. I will be lifted up on this cross, and when I'm lifted up, then I will gather all people to myself. This is how the kingdom will come. And then this is when the crowd looks at him, and they say, what? Okay, or wait, what? You know, excuse me? And so the crowd responds in John chapter 12, verse 34, and says, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And so this goes back to this Psalm 89. Back in Psalm 89, we learn that this offspring, he will come and he will last forever. But yet Jesus is talking this language of death, of dying. I mean, all the other kings died, and they didn't last forever. So how can you be the one king who is going to last forever, but now you're talking about not lasting forever?
So does that change the way that we read that whole long discursus after verse 19, where the psalmist recounts God's covenant, in particular all these promises pertaining to David and his offspring?
It gives to us the proper understanding, which, of course, the psalm itself gives to us, too. This is what happens with the people of God, is we hear the Word of God, and it goes in one ear and it kind of goes out the other, or we read the Word of God, and it kind of goes in one eyeball and then it falls out the other eyeball. And so we hear God's Word, but we kind of just pick and choose, and we kind of just just assume we know what is going on, and then we start teaching that, especially when you got teachers who start teaching that. And so in this psalm, the psalm itself is trying to teach us this, trying to rejoice in the fact that this offspring is promised to David, that his kingdom will have no end, and God will fulfill this promise because of his name. Because of his steadfast love, he will do exactly what he says. So we're taught to understand that this is the case. Now, just like we were taught in the previous psalms, in Psalm 44 and 79, that in the midst of things that don't seem to be working as the way God promised, we are to live by faith. We are to continue to trust in these promises. And so we are to trust in this promise that he's the one who is going to do exactly what he says. I mean, the whole promise of the seed of David is so striking when you get into the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is the one who's proclaiming this, you know, that this is going to be this child. And you look at which king is the one that's being reassured about this child is King Uzziah died, okay? And these are the days King Uzziah just dies, and in chapter 6, this is when Isaiah comes on the scene. And so here you have a king who died. It seems like everything is going wrong, and it's not going to work. But God made this promise. But then in chapter 7, you have the promise of Emmanuel. But it's in the days of King Ahaz. and Ahaz wasn't your best example of let's say, piety, okay, or one who listens to God's word. But it's to King Ahaz that he gives to this promise, the promise that the virgin shall conceive and have a child, that Jerusalem will be the place where this child will die. Bethlehem will be the place where this child is born. This land that is the land of promise is the place where this child will be incarnate, and from this land the eternal kingdom will come. It will spread throughout all the earth. It will spread into all eternity. And so we're learning to continue to cling to these promises, and then especially in this psalm, we take that turn where it's the how long, it's the however, or the reality that we seem to experience in this life.
Before we get there, let's talk with Mike in Kansas City, see what he has to say. Hi, Mike.
Yeah, hi, Pastor Wilk, and I wish people listening would consider supporting Issues, Etc. It's a great resource, and Pastor Ketchumar, I've been listening to some of your series on Issues, Etc. off and on, and really brilliant. Keep up the good work. The common theme that my wife and I are seeing that really speaks to us in the Psalms is the concept of wait for it, wait through your suffering, endure your suffering while maintaining your faith. That seems to be the thing that speaks to us the most. And if I could just give you one particular passage that was misused in my life, it's Philippians 4:13. It's the passage where Paul is probably writing this from prison, and he basically says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, Evander Holyfield wore that on the back of his robe before he would go into a boxing match. Tim Tebow had it on his eye black, you know, before he would play football. They took this thing, "I can do all things through Christ," and turned it into your best life now. And the psalm seems to be saying just the opposite, and everything else in Scripture seems to be saying just the opposite. It seems to be saying, wait for it. You can do all things. You can maintain your faith in the one true God through your suffering. I wonder if you had a comment on that.
Brian, what do you think?
Well, I think that, again, we have these wonderful listeners who are actually brilliant in themselves. He's spot on. Again, I mean, you see this theme throughout the whole psalm, that the Lord is teaching us to wait. See, by nature, we are impatient. We want things our way. We want our will to be done, and we want things to happen exactly how we think they should happen. We make these expectations, and we demand that they are fulfilled. But that's not the way it works. And so it's the Lord who continues to teach us to wait on him. And so in these events in life, I mean, even like the previous psalm we were just talking about, you know, well, what's going on, Lord? Well, what it's going on is you're being taught to wait. You're being taught to trust. You're being taught that God will act, and he will act in his time. So you get through the Psalms. I mean, like, for instance, in Psalm 25, it says that indeed none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Okay, and it continues in Psalm 25 that you wait for the Lord all day long, that you would wait for the Lord. In Psalm 27, wait for the Lord. I mean, it continues throughout the Psalms. Psalm 37, wait for the Lord. And so continually we are being taught to wait, and to wait on him, trusting in his promises, so that you get to like a Psalm 130, where you're then able to confess with the psalmist and say, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Because it's the devil who wants to take away any kind of hope. It's the devil who wants to leave you in despair. But it's God who desires to give you his word of promise to increase in you hope. It's the devil who wants to come and just take your faith away from you and leave you in complete doubt. But it's God who continues to come with his good news, his gospel promise in Christ, to give you faith. And it's through that word that the Holy Spirit is bestowed, and that Holy Spirit is given to continue to work in us, to continue to strengthen us, to continue to give to us patience and endurance, and a heart that trusts these promises, eyes that continue to look to him, and ears that are ever open to his voice, because that's what sheep do. Sheep know the shepherd. They know his voice, and they continue to walk in his word.
The lament begins there in verse 38 of Psalm 89, and it's sharper than any complaint that we've read so far in the course of this hour and a half. They say, but now you have cast off and rejected and are full of wrath against your anointed. They just have been talking about the promise they made about the anointed, David's son. Then it says, you have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust, and you have breached all his walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. That's the accusation they lay against God. Now, I can't think of a way to read that. I know what they mean when they say it, but I wonder whether or not it applies, especially as you read on in how they describe the predicament of the anointed, whether or not they are unwittingly talking about what God will actually accomplish in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think that's a wonderful insight there, Todd. What happens is, if you could just imagine, I mean, it's almost impossible to even fathom, but that the Lord God gives this promise to his people that David will have a son that sits on the throne, okay? And so everything seems to go fine when Solomon sits on the throne. And you say, okay, hey, this is good, just like God declared. We know this is the reality. We can rejoice in this reality. Everything's good, and it's good that we have the king. But then all of a sudden, when Solomon dies, and you have now his son, Rehoboam, and Rehoboam says, if you thought things were bad under my dad, it's going to be even worse under me. And the kingdom is split. And so now you get this man, Jeroboam, who rises up, and the Lord puts him as a king of the northern part of the people in the northern tribes. And I mean, it's kind of, it's just unimaginable. You know that David has this promise that his son will always reign on the throne. And then you look and you see, well, how is this happening? And then you see the North just goes completely AWOL. They completely reject God. And the whole northern tribes are just desolated by the Assyrian Empire. And it seems like everything's going to happen down to the southern empire and Jerusalem. And it's all going to happen. And then you've got these prophets who continue to say, wait on the Lord. Trust in his promises. Seek him and live. And then eventually, of course, in Jerusalem, Jerusalem will be sacked. And so the king will be knocked off his throne. And so you go into captivity into Babylon. You end up under the Persians. You end up under the Greeks. You end up under the Romans. And you just sit here and you say, well, what happened? where is the king, the promised one? We had a promised one, and we don't have a kingdom. The throne is knocked over. Same thing with the temple. You have the whole Levitical priesthood that the Lord institutes these animal sacrifices that point to the atoning work of Christ on the cross and the shedding of blood. And then all of a sudden that temple, the place where God promised to be there present for the good of his people to bestow his holiness, is gone. It's not there anymore. I mean, so as the people of God, you can, again, you look at this and you can see how they're living in this what happened-ness, okay? They're real people, not plastic saints. And so the people of God then turn to God and cry out to him that, look what's happening, O Lord, do you not see this? And so all of this takes place where you no longer have a king on the throne, you no longer have a temple, and it seems like these promises just aren't going to work. But we're taught to wait on the Lord, to be patient in him, and the prophets continue to come and to give us this hope. And so that's like Isaiah, I said, King Uzziah dies, but that's when Isaiah comes on the scene, and guess who Isaiah sees? He sees the one on the throne, which is the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. We'll take another break, our last break here in the last half hour of Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. When we come back, we will continue our conversation on the Psalms of Community Lament and round off our conversation on Psalm 89.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Rick Petty at Trinity Lutheran in Fredericktown, Missouri, and Zion Lutheran in Gravelton, Missouri. Now, I could share with you how much I enjoy your program, the incredible guests you have, the theological depth of your speakers on so many topics, and so on. Instead, I think you would prefer to hear how your program has so greatly affected one of my previous members. I will not give her name as I have not asked her permission to relay this. She grew up in the Southern Baptist Church and was a minister of music in a local congregation. She wrestled with a number of biblical issues which she could not resolve from a Baptist perspective, not the least of which was her asking the pastor what the words, by water and the word, meant in the hymn, The Church is One Foundation. He could not give her an answer. She had already been listening to Issues Etc., and from what she heard, she was led to seek out my congregation. She was catechized, and after joining, became the organist. This was a year before my arrival here. After arriving, I continued to catechize her. Due to her strong desire to learn theology and a love for the Word, I even began teaching her Greek. Finally, she came to the conclusion that she wanted to serve the Church in a full-time capacity. She eventually attended the seminary in Fort Wayne and upon graduation was called to be a deaconess in our church. I am convinced that the Lord used Issues Etc. to bring to her the comforting word of the gospel that she was so desperately searching for. It was that clear proclamation of law and most especially the gospel that so many people like her are hungry for. May our gracious Heavenly Father continue to use you, Todd, Jeff, and Craig, to present that good news and direct souls who hunger and thirst for righteousness to faithful Lutheran congregations where they can be fed today and always. The Lord be with you. Thank you.
We're a half hour to the conclusion of Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichtinger, and we've got some people to thank. Thanks to Margaret in Lakefield, Minnesota, for making a donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc.
And thanks to Kay in Fort Collins, Colorado. Kay gave a donation to support Issues, etc. during Issues, etc. 24. And you can, too. Give us a call, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, or you can donate at issuesetc.org. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
This email just came in from Bill. He says, fantastic. I always look forward to the 24 hours. The study of the Psalms has been especially interesting, thought-provoking, and always Christ-centered. Can't wait to share it with my evangelical family over Thanksgiving dinner. They never hear the Psalms as Christ-centered. What's Thanksgiving without a little family drama? Bill, Godspeed be with you during Thanksgiving. And thanks so much for everyone, again, who's listened to Issues, Etc. 24 and has supported this worldwide outreach with a year-end tax-deductible donation. No gift is too small. We truly mean that. And thanks so much for your prayers as well. IssuesETC.org or toll-free 877-623-MY-IE.
How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servant, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Remember, O Lord, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people.
It's Dr. Ben Mays chanting the final verses of Psalm 89, the subject of the last half hour of our conversation with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, the last half hour of Issues, Etc. 24, our 24-hour live broadcast on the Saturday morning, November the 23rd, looking at Psalm 89. There's that question, Brian, that is asked in verse 49 there. Lord, it's just the bottom line question. Where is your steadfast love of old, by which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Is that a question that can really only be answered then when David's greater son, finally, as you made the case before the break, at long last, after so much has fallen apart, finally fulfills completely the promise made to David?
Yeah, I think, again, Todd, you're spot on here, that we start off by proclaiming the steadfast love of the Lord. And this is what we cling to. This is what we hold to. This is what we continue to live by. But then that petition comes, well, Lord, where is it? Where is your steadfast love, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Where is the coming one? And this, again, goes back to this whole entry into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This the son of David comes, and we sing Hosanna to the Lord. And so you have this, when is this going to happen? Because what we've seen is we've seen sons of David that really don't act like sons of David. They act like sons of darkness. I mean, some of them act like sons of Baal. I mean, they act like anything but sons of David. And so you've seen this over and over again. You've seen them die, and you've seen their throne knocked down. I mean, you have this back previously in verse 42. You have exalted the right hand of his foes, and you have made all of his enemies rejoice. So all the goyim, they come in. The Gentiles who do not want your kingdom to come, they come in and they destroy this Davidic kingdom. And so you have also turned back the edge of his sword, meaning David's sword, the son of David, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. And so this is what we've seen over and over again, that you get somebody who steps up to the plate. This is another son of David who sits on the throne. And it's not the one. It's not the promised one. It's not the one who is to come. And so you continue to wait, and you say, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? Where is it? And so we're looking for God's steadfast love incarnate in the flesh, who is born of the house of David. So that this is the good news that we have in the New Testament. We rejoice that the Lord has raised up this horn of salvation from the house of David, that there is one who is born in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I mean, of course, as we move through Advent into Christmas, we focus on this reality, that there is the Savior of the nations who has come, the one that we've been waiting for, this steadfast of the love of the Lord incarnate.
Should we also note, though, for the record, that when he does show up, by and large, to fulfill the steadfast love and the oath that was sworn to David, God's people, by and large, not all of them, but many of them, most of them, reject him.
Yeah, because this is a spiritual reality, and we live in a world that is filled with spiritual darkness. So you have a very real devil who wants to keep people spiritually dark. See, by nature, we are born spiritually dead. We're enemies of God, and we don't want to hear his word. I mean, we have spiritually deafened ears and spiritually eyes that have been closed, but it's the Lord who needs to come and to reveal to us the light. He's the one that comes in the darkness to shine this light upon us. But yet, we, by nature, have this desire to rebel against God and his word. We do not want to have the Holy Spirit work in our hearts to change them. We, by nature, desire to resist this work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the experience that Christ has, is he comes to his own people, and yet his own people who have these promises receive him not. That is, they do not believe in him. They do not listen to his word, and they want to put him to death. And in fact, they even say, aren't we right, Jesus, in saying that you're possessed by a demon, so that Jesus is the one who is speaking by a false spirit, rather than Jesus being the one who is the Christ anointed by the Holy Spirit, the promised Son of David that we're waiting for? I mean, if you go back to John 12 again, where you have this whole rejoicing of daughter Zion, that your king is here, he's coming, he's sitting on a colt. And this is when the people say, now, wait a second, you're talking about death. And then that's where Jesus says to them that I am with you for a little while longer, and I am the light. And this light is here. Walk in the light now, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And this is in John 12, but of course John opens up by telling us that Jesus is the light, and in him there's no darkness. The darkness cannot overcome him. But yet, humanity desires to be in the dark. It desires to flee from the light. And so that's why Jesus will then say, specifically right after that, he'll talk about, well said Isaiah the prophet, when Isaiah said in chapter 53, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, Isaiah 53, of course, is this wonderful passage of the good news of the person and work of the Christ, the one who is the Lamb of God, who is led like a sheep to the slaughter for us sheep who have all gone astray. And it's this chastisement that's put upon him that renews us, that cleanses us, that atones for our sin. But Isaiah 53 begins by, who has believed this message? and of course, immediately then you have quoted there from Isaiah chapter 6, where Uzziah the king had died, and Isaiah the prophet was placed into this office in order to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the steadfast love of the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 6, again, it's that these eyes are blinded and hearts are hardened. And that's the spiritual reality that we found ourselves in sin. But it's Christ who comes to die because of our sin. It's Christ who comes to destroy the work of the devil and to free us from his captivity, taking us out of darkness into his light.
Is there any doubt about it that when Jesus does appear fulfilling this covenant, that he presents himself precisely as the Son of David, as the one who is to come, even though it's not what the, not in the way that people expected, but he does present himself this way, doesn't he?
Yes, he does. He's the one who says this is exactly what the Christ must do. He must be handed over to the religious leaders. He must suffer and die. He must be put into the grave. And remember again that this whole conversation with Peter, where Peter is the one who says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one. And then immediately when Jesus says, okay, and this is what it means to be the one, I must suffer, I must die. And that's when Peter says, may it never be. And of course Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because it's the devil who wants to distort, to twist, and to guide us in a different direction away from Christ to stay in the darkness. And so Christ makes it very clear that this is what he has come to do. And whenever he proclaims this, he gets this resistance. This people look at him with a funny face and say, that doesn't make any sense. Because we know that the Son of David is supposed to be eternal. He's supposed to bring this eternal kingdom, and there's going to be no end to it. So why do you keep talking about dying? Why? And that's where you go back to this Psalm 89, and this whole lament is placed upon Christ. He is the incarnate lament here. He's the one who was cast off and rejected. He's the one that the wrath of God was fully poured out upon him as the anointed one. He's the one where all of these things have taken place. I mean, he's the king who's knocked off his throne. He's the temple that is laid to waste. And it's all because of the sin of the people. Of course, humanity in general, but also in particular, the sin of the people of God breaking the covenant.
I can't help but think of the primary motif that runs through Jesus' passion is that he is being insulted and mocked at every turn. Everyone who can insult him does insult him, including one of the thieves on the cross. And it's a different way of then going back and reading those last verses of Psalm 89. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, how I bear in my heart the insults of many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed.
Yeah, and that's, this whole event takes place on the cross, where here you have the anointed one, the one who is promised, but the one who is also promised to die. He has to die. He has to die for the sin of the people. But it's even on the cross, even when they're nailing him to the cross, the people are these agents who are putting this all into place, and that actually it's their sins that are actually being put upon him as they're putting him onto the cross. They're mocking him when they're on the ground. They're saying, listen to him, he's calling out for Elijah. Because again, you know, we have this passage at the end of Malachi that before his day comes, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, that he arises with healing in his wings, first Elijah will come. So they start mocking him, they start taunting him and saying, look, he's on the cross, and he thinks he's deluded, he thinks he's the one, and so he's asking, please, Elijah, come to prove it to him. And what he's doing is he is on the cross suffering all this mockery, all of this mockery of the people of God, all of this persecution of the people of God is all placed upon him, so that he is one who suffers at the hand of sinful men. He's the creator who comes into his creation, and the creation completely rebels and fights against him. It's the creation who was given life by him. He's the source of life, but yet it's the creation that wants to take his life away. And so, yes, again, he's being mocked by the people. You got the people at the foot of the cross. You got the people next to him. Everybody's mocking him and saying, well, let's see. Let him save himself if he's Savior. If he came to save us, we'll do something. Show it. Come down from the cross and prove it. But again, this is where we get to the point that the Messiah came in his weakness. This is God in his weakness to actually be mocked, to be taunted, to have all of this laid upon him so that he can take it away.
Finally, in the book of Acts, the apostles, in particular, Peter, who speaks for the apostles in the second chapter of Acts, has all the puzzle pieces put together for him by the Holy Spirit, where he puts David and Jesus together and makes it quite clear in a very simple way that there was a promise made to David and that this promise is now completely and utterly fulfilled, even a promise of a resurrection of a crucified Christ fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Take us through what Peter says there.
Well, what Peter's saying also echoes what we just were talking about in Psalm 89. Again, in Psalm 89, you have cut short the days of his youth, and you have covered him with shame. And then you get this in Psalm 89, verse 48, that says, what man can live and never see death, and who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, which is the dead? And so all of this is what Peter is saying, is taking place. It's fulfilled in our eyes. That this very son of David that we were waiting for, this very steadfast love of the Lord incarnate, was Christ on the cross. So that the Lord made this promise to David. And the Lord said to David that your Lord will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so David had this promise that the Lord of David would be resurrected, would be ascended to the right hand of the Father, who would have this throne, who would be on the throne eternally. That's the throne. And so what Peter is saying is all of this has come to fruition in our crucifixion of Christ, so that we need to be certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And this is what took place before our eyes, that this is all the fulfillment of what David had said would take place. And so when you see the Spirit being poured out, well, that's just like what Joel had said. And it's Christ who is now on the throne is pouring out the Spirit. And as he pours out the Spirit, he is opening eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. And so he's speaking the word through the mouth of Peter as an instrument into the ears of those who are listening. And so you have Peter referring to all of this that went through David, as David spoke this word. I mean, you have in Acts 2 where he says, David says this concerning him. So that Peter says, David was talking about Christ. And so David said, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. And this goes back into this whole affliction, too. The people of God are afflicted in this world. But if we understand that the Christ is King, Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has everything in control. And he is at the right hand of the Father for us. And when we are in him, we are a new creation, and we are at the right hand of the Father with him, in him. And he's the one who is taking us out of this corruption of this world and leading us from death into life. So that David will say, you will not let his soul be abandoned into Hades, or you will not let the Holy One see corruption. So as Psalm 89 says, you know, who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Well, this is the one who is delivered from the power of Sheol. So that the Father raises up the Son from the dead, because this is exactly what David said, the Holy One would not see corruption.
And the amazing thing about that, Brian, is that the realization that follows upon that revelation of Christ as the greater Son of David, the true Christ who would be crucified and raised again and sit on his Father's throne, his God the Father's throne for all eternity, that this Christ is not just for Israel, not just for the descendants of Abraham, but in fact, for even for the Gentiles that are often complained about so much in these laments.
Yeah, so that this Christ becomes the high priest for the entire world. And we get this in the gospel reading for this Sunday, too, in which we hear the words of Christ on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they've done." Here he is functioning as the high priest. He is in this role, this high priestly role, as mediator, petitioning the Father on our behalf. And specifically on the cross, he's petitioning the Father on behalf of the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders in particular, the Gentile people, and the Gentile leaders in particular. "Forgive them, for they know not what they've done." So he becomes the mediator between us and God's wrath. For God's wrath is poured out upon him. He stands there and he takes it so that it is taken away from us. And so you have the Christ who is there not only for just a nation state in the land that's over in the Middle East, but he's the Savior of the nations. And so we learn this from the beginning. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, that the promise is the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. We have the promise of the virgin birth there. And Eve, of course, is the mother of all the living. So the promise originally goes to all nations from the very get-go. And then you have that promise to Abraham that in Abraham all the nations will be blessed in this seed. And so you continue through this, through David. It's going to be the seed of David, the son of David, who reconciles sinners to God. And so what's also unique, Todd, as you're bringing up in Acts chapter 2, is the way in which David is speaking, but David is speaking firsthand. He's saying, "I saw the Lord." He's saying that you will not let my soul see corruption, okay? But it's Christ. It's the words that Christ himself are speaking. So that in the Old Testament scriptures, not only is the Christ called the Son of David, but also the Christ is given the title, "David, my servant." And so you have David speaking this, and then Peter will say, "Hey, David said this," but we all know the reality. The David that said this, he died, the patriarch, and he was buried, and his tomb is with us today. But there is one who is the promised seed, the son of David, who is the true David, who is the one who spoke these words, and these words were fulfilled when Hades or Sheol could not overtake him, that he was not abandoned there and he was not corrupted in death, but instead he defeats death, conquers it, and then he conquers it for all people who are headed towards death, which is all humanity. For we all are born and conceived in sin, and we all are heading towards death, but it's in Christ alone that we have life.
So finally, with only about a minute here, make the case that, as you've said here before, that Jesus is, in fact, the steadfast love of God, the sum and substance of all these covenants and these promises, that he is the steadfast love for which all these laments long.
Well, that Christ comes, and he comes to us, and he says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, all who labor, and I will give you rest." He alone is the one who can do this. He alone is the one who says that I will die and I will live. He alone is the one who says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep, and I will rise up again. I will take my own life up. And no one can snatch you out of my hand." And so it's this compassion of the Lord that he's the one who brings us mercy. He's the one who brings us from death to life. He's the one that holds us. And he is the one who is the steadfast love of the Lord incarnate in the flesh. So we know exactly where to find it. We are to seek the Lord and live, and we seek the Lord in Christ.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He's host of a weekly radio show called Redeemer Theological Academy. You'll find a link to it under our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Brian, thank you very much, and thanks for being part of the last 2 hours here of Issues Etc. 24.
Oh, it was great to be here, Todd, especially at the end where I didn't stay up all night long like you.
A special thanks to all of our guests, to Dr. Carl Fekencher, to Pastor Will Whedon, to Dr. John Seleska, to Dr. Peter Scare, Pastor Bill Swirla, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Pastor Tom Baker, Dr. John Kleinig, and Dr. Joel Heumann, Pastor Peter Bender, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, and Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer for being our guests here on Issues Etc. 24. Thanks to everybody who listened, everybody who came by to visit, who brought food, and a special thanks to all of those who offered their financial support during these 24 hours of Issues Etc. 24. We have in the Psalms the devotion, the song of the church, not just the church of the Old Testament, but the church of the New and the church of all time. Why? Because we have there at the very heart of the Psalms the one who speaks them or the one who prays them, the one who inspired them, and the one who is the subject of all these Psalms ultimately. In one way or another, he is there on every page. He not only stands behind everything that is said there in the Psalms, but he actually is the sum and substance of the church's devotion, the church's song, the church's faith. Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you Monday, and thanks for listening to Issues Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Craig, we have a few more people to acknowledge as we wrap up Issues Etc. 24. Thanks to Betty in Jenks, Oklahoma, for your generous financial contribution to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. We deeply appreciate it.
And we did the last drawing for the last two resources, Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther, and those will go to Michelle in Los Angeles, California. So congratulations to you and all of the winners during Issues Etc. 24.
Thanks especially to everyone who listened, our financial supporters during Issues Etc. 24. Again, we'd appreciate if you keep us in mind as you consider your year-end giving. We've got about 5 weeks left, and we're about 90,000 short of making budget. So please consider the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. And on behalf of the Wilkin family, the Feichtinger family, and the Schwarz family, a blessed Thanksgiving and Advent season to you and your family.